All right, so this, as you know, is entitled Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. This is part 13. We dealt with a lot of things, and we've still got quite a few other things to talk about with this. But just by way of review up on the screen, because we need to review for sure when it's been 3 weeks. And so we have used these scriptures as our base for this, or the foundational scriptures. First of all, Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then also from Luke 24:44-45, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, right? The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so, again, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And so Jesus even said himself that the Old Testament has things concerning him within it. Amen? And then he goes on, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and we're believing God, he'll open up our understanding in that regard as well. Can you say amen? Amen. And so again, those are our main scriptures, knowing that the Bible is a Bible about Christ, the Messiah. We could say it's a book about redemption, right? It's a book about salvation from Genesis to Revelation. And we could say it's a book about reconciliation, God's plan for reconciling fallen mankind to himself. And so thank God for his love for us. Amen. And still concerning this, again, the idea of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, I want to give you some more review on this. And Vern Poitras said this, and they looked ahead through the shadows. This is the Israeli saying, longing for something better. They took hold on the promises of God that he would send the Messiah. The promises were given not only verbally, but symbolically through the very organization of the tabernacle and its sacrifices. In pictorial form, God was saying, as it were, look at my provisions for you. This is how I will redeem you and bring you into my presence. But look again, and you will see that it is all an earthly symbol of something better. Don't rely on it as if it were the end. Trust me to save you fully when I fully accomplish my plans. And so, again, as you can see in this and other things that we talked about, all of these types and shadows of the Old Testament pointed Israel to the Messiah who was to come. And as they put their trust in the Messiah who was to come, they would receive salvation. Now, you know they could not be born again spiritually like we can under the new covenant. But as I mentioned before, they were saved by looking forward and seeing the Messiah, putting faith in the Messiah who was to come. We're saved and then also born again, which means we receive spiritual birth, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We're saved by looking back and having faith in the Messiah who has come, right? Amen. All right. And so again, it's always been by faith. And then Poitras also said, Israelites had genuine communion with God when they responded to what he was saying in the tabernacle. They trusted in the Messiah without knowing all the details of how fulfillment would finally come. And so they were saved, and they received forgiveness even before the Messiah came. The animal sacrifices in themselves did not bring forgiveness, but Christ did, as he met with them through the symbolism of the sacrifices. All right, then going with this. Now, we dealt with different types and shadows in Genesis. We dealt with types and shadows in Exodus. And again, as you know, I don't venture to say that I've covered every possible type or shadow, but I've tried to pick out the ones that I think were probably more compelling, let's put it that way. All right? And then we've been looking a little bit at Leviticus, and especially with the offerings, the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament, which all pointed to Christ as well, right? Amen. All the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed ultimately to the one and only and final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who took away the sin of the world as they placed faith in him, right? And so as we look at this some more, Nancy Guthrie said this up on the screen. We might at first wonder why we need to study the details of these sacrifices, since we know that Christ put an end to the sacrificial system by fulfilling it. But studying Leviticus helps us see the breadth and fullness of what Christ did for us in offering self as a sacrifice for sin. In fact, without Leviticus, we would not understand what the New Testament means when it says that Christ was a sacrifice for sin. And so I would add this idea that without Leviticus and understanding some of these offerings, these sacrificial offerings, we wouldn't see perhaps the fullness of what Christ has done in his sacrifice, all right? Because each of them has a little bit different facet to it. And so there's five Levitical offerings in chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. Now, some of this is still review, but as all of you know, most of you know, I usually add to the reviews, right? And so Leviticus 1 through 7 primarily talks about five Levitical offerings. We've talked about the burnt offering, which basically the burnt offering had to do with the idea they were giving their whole selves to God, right? It was symbolic of the person, the offerer, giving their all to God in that burnt offering. And then we saw, actually, I forgot I have this on there. It pictures Christ who gave himself as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, and it speaks of propitiation and reconciliation, right? And again, this is a review, so I'm not going to take a lot of time on all of this. And then after the burnt offering, we had the grain offering. And this is sometimes called the meal offering, the meat offering in the King James Version, or the tribute offering. And this was the only offering which did not involve the sacrifice of an animal or the shedding of blood. It signifies, at least in part, a giving of thanks for the first fruits of their crops. And so, even though it wasn't on the screen, with the burnt offering, it showed that the offerer was giving his whole self to God. And then the grain offering showed that the offerer was giving all that God had provided for him to him as well, right? In other words, it was consecrating all that God had blessed him with in the crops. Of course, it was an agricultural type of system, a culture of that day. And so by giving the first fruits of their crops, they were saying, God, everything I have is yours. The first one, burnt offerings, God, everything I am is yours. And then the second one, the grain offerings, everything I have is yours. And so they were consecrating themselves to God in that sense. And then the peace offering is the third one we looked at. And then we've got two more we're going to look at briefly tonight. The peace offering also dealt with some things. Notice this offering symbolizes the peace and communion available to all believers due to what Jesus has done for us. His sacrificial death, the burnt offering, and his sinless life, the grain offering, lead to peace with God, the peace offering. And then Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Romans 5, 1 and 2 says. Isaiah foretells that Christ would be chastised for our peace, Isaiah 53, 5. And Paul writes in Colossians that Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. And so, thank God, you know, this facet of what Christ's sacrifice did for us, yes, thank God he's washed us from our sins, but how about this idea that also he's provided a place where now we are no longer enemies of God, but now we're reconciled, right? We're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Before we accepted him, we were enemies of God, according to the Bible. Even if we weren't directly opposed to him, if we weren't completely for him, we were against him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Amen? And so he considers those that don't know him as Lord and Savior, even if they're not adamantly opposed, even if they're not persecuting the church, even if they're just staying kind of neutral, they're still enemies of God from God's perspective, all right? And so let me see. It goes this, and then I'll end it with this, and then we'll deal with the notes tonight. Guthrie also said, none of the animals offered in these sacrifices could in themselves take away a person's sin or truly pay the debt for sin. But by offering these sacrifices in faith, the people of the Old Testament demonstrated their faith in Christ, or the Messiah, the superior once-for-all sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All right, so having said all of that, let's go to our notes now. This is part 13. Already, part 13 in this series. And we're going to talk about, as I mentioned, there's five Levitical offerings or sacrificial offerings in the scriptures, primarily found, or first of all found, in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. And so we've dealt with three of them last time, 3 weeks ago. Tonight we're going to talk about the other two, and then we're going to deal with some things related to them as well. All right, so, and you don't know what that is because you didn't read ahead in the notes, right? You don't read ahead. All right, let's go ahead. All right, so letter A, we'll go right to letter A, the five Levitical offerings. As we continue in that, number one, the first, this would be number four in our listing, all right? The sin offering, and you can find that talked about in Leviticus 4, 1 through 35, and also Leviticus 6, 24 through 30. Now, lowercase a reads this way. This was a mandatory offering, which was to be offered in the event of unintentional sin or error by individuals of the entire congregation of Israel. This involved sins which were not committed out of rebellion against the Lord, but rather they were sins of ignorance, Leviticus 4. You can read that very clearly. Sins without conscious intent, Leviticus 5 is really about the next one, but or intentional but non-defiant sins, all right? So again, these are things that take place unintentionally, and how many of you think that that might apply to you as well? Do you ever commit a sin unintentionally? All right, some of you, I don't know, that was more like groaning. That was more like groaning than anything else. But you know, I think that sometimes we sin unintentionally, right? Some of you, one of the easiest, I guess, examples of that is this sin called gossip. And you know, you might realize that maybe you gossiped, then all of a sudden after you did it, the light goes off because the conviction of the Holy Spirit's on you. Isn't that right? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. And really, any area of sins in the mouth are probably some of the greatest areas where we sin unintentionally, but nevertheless, it happened. Isn't that right? Now, I realize some of you might sin intentionally with your mouth, but I'm talking about unintentionally because that's what the sin offering involved, all right? And so, again, that applies definitely to us as well. And notice now, lowercase b, first before we do that, notice now, I want to give you this as well. This is from one of my professors many, many years ago, Luther Rice College and Seminary. He shared this, five realities of sin. Remember that we're talking about the sin offering. Five realities of sin. Sin is a universal fact. How many of you know it's a universal fact? We'll see that a little bit further from Scripture, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that right? And then also, sin has an unenviable future. The wages of sin is death, right? And so, you know, even if you're saved and maybe you don't have eternal death or spiritual death, it's still sin can affect your future in the earth and how well your life goes. Isn't that right? And then also, sin is an unrelenting force. There's the temptations around us. Also, sin is an unnatural feature in believers. I thought that was worth stating for sure. It's an unnatural feature in believers. I remember years ago hearing one preacher say, you know, as a Christian, you can sin if you want to, but you're never going to enjoy it again. All right. Why? Because it's against your new nature. Isn't that right? It's against that godlike nature that he's put in you, the nature, the divine nature that the Scripture says has been imparted to us. And then also, sin is not an unbeatable foe. That's important for us to know. We're going to talk about later. We're going to talk about how to beat it, how to beat temptation and things like that. It's so important that we remember that sin is not an unbeatable foe. It doesn't have to be inevitable. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But, you know, the Bible says, for example, in Romans 5 and verse 8, it says that Christ has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so while we were denotes the past tense, we were denotes also the idea of a nature of sin. We were by nature sinners, but now, praise God, he's given us the divine nature. Now, to make this a balanced biblically, I realize that there's still a sin nature in the flesh, but your spirit no longer has a sin nature. Your spirit now has the divine nature. Christ lives in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. How many of you would agree the Holy Spirit and sin can't dwell together, right? Now, the flesh is something else to contend with. One definition of the flesh, and the Bible does talk about contending against the flesh. You know, the spirit and the flesh, we'll deal with it later. You know, they are opposite or they're opposed to one another. And so we have to deal with the flesh. But one definition of the flesh is the human nature apart from God. And so, you know, we still have a human nature as long as we're here in this earth. Isn't that right? Yeah. Before Jesus comes again or before we depart and what have you, we have a human nature that we have to contend with. And that human nature still has a tendency towards sin, but we have power over that. We have power over that. And it's important that we make sure that we remember that, right? We remember that. Now, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we want to look at some things with this that I pray will be a blessing to you as we delve into some of this. This is powerful, powerful things. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, it goes with your lowercase b in your notes where I wrote, Christ is our sin offering. Obviously, he is our sin offering. He's the offering for sin. And I want to read here, beginning with verse 5, as it's already mentioned or noted in your notes. Is everybody with me? Hebrews chapter 10, are you there? All right, beginning with verse 5, it says this. Therefore, when he came into the world, this is the Messiah. This is the second member of the Godhead, right? When he came into the world, he said, and this is a quote from Psalm 46 and 8, 6 through 8, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you had prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Let me pause there. There's so much in that quote. This is the second member of the Godhead. God, before he was incarnate, right? He was the Word who became flesh, but he was always God. Isn't that right? And what does he say? He says that you did not have Father God. You did not have pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, but he says you have prepared a body for me. And then notice verse 7. It says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's another passage showing, because when you think about what volume of the book would he be referring to, this writer of Hebrews would be referring to the Old Testament, isn't that right? All right, because the New Testament hadn't been totally completed yet, nor was it necessarily all recognized as Scripture. And so he's talking about the Old Testament here. And then he said, the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Verse 8, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, or sin offerings, which is the one we're on, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. These are powerful when you think about it, all right? Notice what have we been, what's happened to us by the offering of Jesus Christ, you and I that have received him as our Lord and Savior. We're now sanctified. Sanctified means a few things. It means to be set apart. Set apart or separated from sin and set apart unto God for his use and his purpose. That's part of the definition of sanctified. It has the idea purified, right, or cleansed. And it just has the idea, you know, sanctified is really synonymous with the word holy. And so, you know, you and I in Christ are made holy. That new creation on the inside of us is now holy. We may not always act holy outwardly, but inwardly our spirit is now holy. And again, that's why the Holy Spirit dwells within us, right? Is everybody here with me? All right. And a scripture that confirms that as well in my mind is Ephesians 4 and verse, I believe it's 24, where it says that that we're to put on the new man. That would be that new creation on the inside. We're to put on the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. And so it says the new man is created after God, or in God's image, in righteousness and true holiness. And so you could say, I'm sanctified. And you're not saying anything wrong, because in spirit, you have been sanctified, right? Amen. And the more we get our minds renewed, the more we begin to think differently, the more the sanctification of our spirit comes to the outside, and we walk more sanctified as well, right? At least that's what we ought to be doing, all right? And so we're sanctified how? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It just covered their sins, right? Just covered their sins. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, we are sanctifying and we're being sanctified. You understand, right? We're sanctified spiritually and we ought to be being sanctified more and more in our walk in life. And then going on, it reads in verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, verse 16, this is the covenant. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Why? Because Jesus is, was, and is our sin offering, right? Amen. All right. So I thought that was important for us to read it, to get it down on the inside of us, to highlight it, to underline it, to make note of the fact that now because of the offering of his body, because again, Christ always was, he is the creator, isn't he? Right? All things were made by him. John 1, and I think it's verses 4 or 5. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so he is the creator. And so he always has existed, but yet a body was prepared for him in the womb of a Virgin Mary. That body was prepared in order to be sacrificed as a sacrifice without blemish, without spot, and without blemish, the perfect sacrifice. Amen. Sinless in every way to bear the sin of the sinful humanity, right? Amen. What good news. And what an awesome plan. What an awesome plan God has in his wisdom. It's just amazing when you think about it. All right. Okay. Is everybody good? We're going to go further. Let's go back to our notes then. It says here, C.W. Slemming said this, or wrote this in lowercase b. Are you getting anything out of this? It says, as in this offering, sin passed from man to the sinless animal by the laying on of hands, imputation, after which the animal was slain, expiation. So by faith, my sin passed from me, the sinful one, to Christ, the sinless one, causing him to become my sin. Then when he died, my sin died in him, and I live having been made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is where that last part comes from, right? It says that he who knew no sin, Jesus, was made to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen. In him. Hallelujah. Great news, and what an awesome, as I said, awesome plan God has for us. All right. So that's in a nutshell, the sin offering. And I'm not going into all the detail that I've read in some of these textbooks about any of these offerings, because it just gets bogged down. You know, if this was a doctoral program or something, a theology, maybe we'd get into more detail, but it just gets bogged down. We don't need all that information, because what we really need, what matters is not so much the type and the shadow. What matters is the antitype, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And what he's done for you and me. Praise God. All right. So now we come to the final, which would be the fifth offering of the book of Leviticus and the five Levitical offerings. This is the fifth one, the trespass offering. And that can be found in those passages that are given there. It's sometimes referred to as the guilt offering. All right, trespass offering or the guilt offering. Let's read lowercase a. And let's see what it reads. It reads this way. The trespass offering was somewhat different than the others. Again, C.W. Slemming gives us some insight when he writes this. One of the notable distinctions between the sin offering and the trespass offering is that in the latter, the one we're on, trespass offering, restitution was always required. Of course, the trespass offering was in fact part of the sin offering. Sin is coming short of God's standards. Trespassing is overstepping the mark. So he's saying sin is coming short. Trespassing is going too far, basically, is the way I would understand what he's saying. Reading on, it also means the unlawful possession of another's property. This is appreciated whenever the notice is seen, quote, trespassers will be prosecuted. A boundary line has to be crossed. And so basically he's saying, and the main thing to get from that is the trespass offering is the only offering that required retribution. And, you know, again, this is something that I think applies to you and me as well under this new covenant when you think about it. First, let's go to lowercase b and let's read that, and then we'll get into whatever. But lowercase b, this illustrates how even though the sin of the trespasser was forgiven, there can still be consequences for that sin when it has to do with doing wrong to others. Nancy Guthrie points out the following. The guilt offering, as she refers to it, trespass offering, guilt offering, asked for something beyond sacrifice. It required restitution. The guilty person had to confess his sin publicly, offer the blood sacrifice, and also make full restitution of what was defrauded, adding an additional 20%. Rather than a cheap or easy repentance, this dearly cost the person who sinned. Now, going on with that, to put this together, lowercase c, it must be realized that under the new covenant, though Christ is our trespass offering, we can be forgiven of our sins but still have consequences to deal with. Sometimes people don't really understand that. But I give an example. For example, if we've broken the law, we may still have to pay a fine or possibly do jail time for our offense. Isn't that right? I mean, thank God he can forgive and will forgive if we truly repent. But there still may be some natural consequences, right? I mean, you know, for example, somebody might, you know, the jail time is one example. Another example that comes to mind is, you know, promiscuity. You know, somebody might repent of that promiscuity and what have you, and still they've got a consequence of an STD in their body. Isn't that right? Now, I know God can heal and wants to heal them, but still they may suffer some consequences of that kind of thing. And we could go on and on, understanding that sometimes there are consequences to our sin. Isn't that right? Amen. And that trespass offering kind of showed that or foreshadowed that idea as well. All right, let's go on with this then, letter D. I want to talk to you about sin. It seemed reasonable, and I felt like the Lord was leading this way. It seemed reasonable that with all of this, let's talk about sin. We talked about sin offering, trespass offering tonight, and saw some scriptures and what have you. So let's talk about sin. What is sin? Number one, the primary meaning from the Hebrew or the Old Testament is miss or miss the way, sin of course, incur guilt or forfeit. Okay, so it's really very close to the same idea in the Greek, which would be the New Testament. Number two, the primary meaning from the Greek New Testament is a miss in one's aim and failure, deviation from the truth or error. And so sin is missing the mark, you know, missing the bullseye, if you will. Sin is going outside the parameters that God has ordained for our lives. And why has God ordained parameters for our lives? Because He loves us and He knows that sin can kill us. Isn't that right? And if not directly kill us, sin can really cause our lives not to be an abundant life that Jesus came to bring us. Sin can destroy. And always does, one way or the other. It may not happen immediately, but sin will destroy. And sin will make you stupid, too. I'll let you know that, right? And so, you know, sin is just something to avoid with everything you can. And I'm not saying that to say that we're sinless in every regard. As long as we're walking in this earth, we got this flesh to contend with. You know, there are those that do teach that we can acquire some sort of sinlessness even in this life. I don't see that in the Bible, but I think that we ought to see in the Word of God, we do see in the Word of God, a progression toward less sin in our lives. Right? As we grow in the things of God, I don't know that we can, you know, I just, not long ago, a few years ago now, I guess, you know, there was a lady I was listening to her preach or teach or whatever she was doing. And she basically said, you know, I don't sin. In my mind, you know, sometimes I can be just a little bit sarcastic. In my mind, all right? And in my mind, I said, boy, what a wonder you are, right? And in my mind, I also thought, she just sinned by lying about the fact she never sins, right? I mean, you know, again, we're contending with the flesh, and we're not talking about not giving a license. We're not giving a license for sin. Human beings don't need a license to sin. You know, we've got the flesh to deal with. We've got an adversary, the devil, who is called the tempter, right? And so we understand that. But again, as we grow in Christ, grow in the Word of God, we get stronger in our faith, stronger in our walk, and able to resist sin until the day we go home and be with the Lord. Amen? Amen. And so I think that that's important. I believe that's scriptural. I think there's plenty of scripture. You know, even in John's epistle, 1 John, he said, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Right? He said that in 1 John, the first chapter. All right, let's go on with this. And we say, what is sin? We define it. Now, Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his book on systematic theology, he defines sin this way, page 2. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Sin is here defined in relation to God and His moral law. Sin includes not only individual acts such as stealing or lying or committing murder, but also attitudes that are contrary to the attitudes God requires of us. You probably can figure out why I added that particular definition, because sometimes we think of sin as only our actions. We could include our words with that as well. But how about our attitudes, right? I mean, our attitudes, you know, sometimes we may not say anything, we may not do anything that's sinful, but God knows the inside attitude that we have. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, I can tell you, you know, I can give a good illustration, you know, and I'm not talking about any particular child, but, you know, I'm talking about hypothetical. A child gets in trouble and, you know, they're sitting in a corner, you know, and in trouble by either their parent or the school teacher or whatever. And the child is thinking in their mind. They're thinking in their mind. All right, I'm sitting here, but I'll tell you, in my mind, I got an ad. In my mind, I'm mad. In my mind, I want to do this. In other words, rebellion is still in their mind, even though they're being disciplined for that rebellion. Isn't that right? And so, you know, the same thing can hold true of you and me if we're not careful or watchful. We all should be watchful of our attitudes as well as our actions. Amen? Amen. All right, so as we go further into this, let's look at this. Every human being, letter E now we're at, okay? Every human being has sinned and has become guilty before God. And I want us to look at Romans chapter 3. I think we have time. Romans chapter 3. And we want to begin, as you can see on your notes, at verse 9. And I know it's several scriptures, but it's worth reading. It's worth looking at it in light of what we're talking about here. This is Bible study, so we want to look in the Bible, okay? All right, so Romans chapter 3, and we want to start with verse 9. It reads this way. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. Greeks would refer to non-Jews, no matter whether they're literally Greeks or not. Jews and non-Jews, that they are all under sin. In other words, all of humanity under sin. As it is written, this is from Psalm, I think, 51. It says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Their poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a great description of the unbeliever, right? But it says, as we read further in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that would be primarily the Jew, right? The Israelites, that every mouth may be stopped. And now he expands this, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so, you know, we wonder, what is the purpose of the law now under the new covenant? There's a great purpose for the law, because without the law, we would not necessarily have a knowledge of sin. The law conveys what's right or wrong, right? The law, the moral law in particular, especially Romans 13 tells us basically that we're still under the moral law. All right, thou, you know, the Ten Commandments, let's say, right? And so we're still under that, but it's all summed up by keeping the law of love. By keeping the law of divine love and walking the love walk, we fulfill all that law. Isn't that right? Amen. All right? And so he goes on and he says this, that all the world might become guilty before God. And then it goes on and says, no flesh is justified by the law. There's no justification by the law, whether they're Jew or non-Jew or Greek, all right? There's no justification or righteousness by the law, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. Because, you know, until you understand that you're a sinner, it's hard to realize you need a Savior, right? The reason the law is there for the people today, the law is there, the right and wrong, that conviction, if you will, is so that people realize, hey, I have sin and I need a Savior from sin, and then therefore the law can point them to Christ, right? And Galatians kind of does deal with that to a great extent as well, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Now, notice though, verse 21, after all this bad news stuff he's talking about, verse 21, but now, I love the but nows, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. Right? So it's to all and on all who believe. And so it's available to all, but it's on all who will believe. Do you follow me here, right? The righteousness of God in faith, by faith in Jesus Christ. And so go in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Now remember, justified, righteousness, they're synonymous. In fact, they're the same basic Greek word, all right? So being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or an appeasement by His blood through faith to demonstrate what? His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so two words stand out, and maybe to you more than two, but two words especially stand out in that entire context is this, the word faith and the word righteousness, right? And we could say the blood of Jesus, all right? So how do we receive His righteousness? Not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness, Isaiah said, is like filthy rags, right? And so we receive His righteousness, His, if you will, His acquittal. Righteousness and justification are legal terms, having the idea of being acquitted in God's court, so to speak. We've been acquitted of the guilt. Remember, all would be guilty before God, but we've been acquitted. We've been declared innocent in God's sight, not by our own works or by the law, but by placing faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. We are now receiving His righteousness. He bore the penalty for our unrighteousness. He bore the judgment because we were unrighteous, so that we, by faith in His blood, can receive His righteousness. And so that's such a thing concerning identification with Christ. I mean, God sees us in Christ. He sees Christ in us and us in Christ. And I encourage you to look through the New Testament and take note of the times where it talks about in Christ or Christ in us, in Him or through Him. All these things were identified. He's the head. We're members of the body. We're united. This union between the believer and Christ is a magnificent truth that none of us probably have a grasp on like we should. This union between the believer and Christ Himself. He has called us His members. We're members of His body, right? All right, let's go back to the notes because I know I must be running out of time here. But notice now, as we go back to this now, lots of scriptures here. It says, as after the reference of Romans 3, 9 through 26, letter F, those who have truly received Christ and therefore have been born again are both forgiven of past sins and set free from the power of sin. All right, so we've been forgiven initially when we accept Christ. Our sins are washed away. Forgiveness. But Romans 6, many scriptures are given there, shows us that we're also free from the power of sin. He says things like, and I don't know that I have time to go there, but I encourage you to go there. Romans 6 is powerful because he says in different ways, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Amen. And so he tells us essentially without any question, really, that we can have dominion over sin, right? We have power over sin. And that would include the sin nature that is in our flesh. We have power over that by the power of Christ and the presence of Christ in our lives. We have power over that. And I know we don't always exercise that power, but you know what? There's ways in order to stay strong in order so that you'll access that power to overcome sin in your life. And so as we go further into this and a little bit of time we have left, letter G, how do we overcome temptation to sin? We're still not deviating from what we're talking about. Jesus is our sin offering. He is our trespass offering. And so again, He is everything and has provided for us everything we need to overcome sin in our lives, right? And so how do we overcome temptation to sin? Number one, let's define what temptation is. It is this, the trial of man's fidelity or faithfulness, integrity, virtue, constancy, etc. The trial of it. In other words, it's that which challenges your faithfulness. It challenges your integrity and your virtue. It challenges you to depart from your integrity, depart from your faithfulness to God, right? It challenges you to do that or tempts you to do that, if you will. And then also enticement to sin. Note, though, I wanted to make sure you knew this and heard it. I know many of you know it. To be tempted is not sin. The temptation itself is not sin. It becomes sin when a person decides to act on that temptation. How do we know the temptation itself is not sin? Because we know that Jesus was tempted, and yet we know He was without sin. Isn't that right? I mean, Hebrews, I give the scripture there, Hebrews chapter 5 or chapter 4 and verse 15, where it says that He was tempted in all points such as we were, yet without sin, right? And so sometimes I think people have this, you know, that they get defeated because they are tempted to do something and already they're under condemnation thinking, well, I might just well do it then because I've already been tempted, right? But that is not the case. The temptation is just the beginning of the war or the battle that you're in order to overcome it, right? In order to overcome it. So don't get under condemnation. The enemy tried to defeat you. He'll tempt you, and then he'll have you cause you to feel condemned because you heard or got that thought in your mind, that temptation in your mind, and then you just give up, all right? But that's not when to give up. That's when to fight the good fight of faith. Amen? Amen. And so number two, again, always remember you have the authority and power to resist sin and Satan. All right. Lots of scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the second batch of scripture there. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. Some of you know it. You'll know it at least when I say it. It says this. Paul by the Holy Spirit said this. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He says, "For no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it," right? And so he says in that passage that with every temptation, there's always a way to escape. There's always a way to escape. And so nobody, you know, I know some of you have heard me use this before, but I date myself just slightly. But you remember the comedian Flip Wilson, right? And you remember when he dressed up like Geraldine, remember? And he said, "The devil made me do it, honey." Well, the devil doesn't make you do anything, right? You don't have to do it. You don't have to give in to it. Isn't that right? All right, so you remember Geraldine, Flip Wilson. All right, but anyway, the devil can't make you do it. You can't say, "Well, I couldn't help it." You can't say, "I couldn't help it." Not as a believer that has the Holy Spirit living on the inside, right? You can't say, "I couldn't help it." All right, so we remember that. Then number three, this is a key. This is a main key. Hide the word of God in your heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, I believe it's that verse, that says, and it's a Psalm of David. He says to God, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you," right? And so he tells us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the word within us, and when it says in our heart, I would submit to you primarily in your soul, in your mind, your will, get the word of God in your thinking. The more you read your Bible, you know, this week, some of you are reading through Matthew, I hope. And so as we're reading through Matthew, I don't know if you felt it, but don't you maybe feel a little stronger? All right, because you're reading through the scriptures, right? And so keep on keeping on. If you don't get the whole book read by Sunday, don't worry about it. Just keep reading anyway, right? All right. And so reading through Matthew to start with, that's a good way to start the new year. All right. And so again, hide the word of God in your heart. That will also help your mind to be renewed. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We know it, but boy, we can't know it well enough. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world," Paul by the Spirit of God says. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, right? And so the renewing of your mind. And so, you know, spiritually, if you're born again, you don't have spirit problems. You got the Holy Spirit, you're holy. We already talked about Ephesians 4 and verse 24. The new man is holy, but yet, you know, you don't have spirit problems, but you do have mental problems. So everybody here, you got mental problems. One way or the other, we've got some mental problems in the sense that we need our minds renewed more and more. That's an ongoing process, right? That's an ongoing process where we get our minds more and more renewed to the Word of God. And then number four, learn to walk according to the Holy Spirit. Learn to walk according to the Holy Spirit is an important thing. Galatians 5, 16 through 17. I'm going to go there real quickly and read that to you. And if you want to take time to get there, I'm not going to wait for you though, okay? But remember, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, right? So it's Gas Electric Phone Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You got that, right? And so Galatians chapter 5. And beginning with verse 16, reads this way, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." The word "walk" there has the idea of your behavior, how you conduct yourself. "So walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And so, you know, people could argue, well, you know, we don't have any kind of human or fallen nature to contend with, only our spirit with the divine nature. But here he's writing to Christians, right? And so he's saying that there is opposition, that our flesh is something that we're contending with, right? But again, as we've already pointed out, that we can take authority. We can take authority over our flesh. And really, I want to say, you know, temptation doesn't always come from the devil. Temptation comes from weakness of the flesh many times. Just that. Isn't that right?
Right?
Now, he'll play on our weaknesses, our adversary. But nevertheless, sometimes you just can't blame the devil for everything. My biggest problem in life has never been the devil. My biggest problem in my life has never been my wife. I'd love that to be the case, but it's not. No, I'm just kidding. But my biggest problem in my life is me.
Right, right. right.
And that's the same for every one of us. Isn't that right? Amen. I've always been my biggest problem. And so this little graphic I saw, and I think this is good, Galatians 5:16-26. I didn't make this. It's a little corny, I know. But anyway, you'll notice now the unbeliever, the old man, selfish, envious, contentious, jealousy, angry, hateful, versus the believer, the new man, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness. And we are new people in Christ, right? Anything that is contrary to the Holy Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit is sin then, right? That's what sin is, okay? That's what sin is. So again, let's go on and finish this up because it's already 8 o'clock, so I got to get done with this, all right? All right, so let's go back to our notes. Number five, if we're going to overcome temptation to sin, are you getting anything out of this? Number five, be careful who you hang around. Now we're getting to it. If I haven't hit yours yet, now I'm hitting yours, right? Be careful who you hang around. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, if your spouse isn't saved, you know, don't hang around them. I'm talking about in general, you know. It's like, you know, somebody, I guess, one time got upset with me because I said on a Sunday morning something about, you know, if you struggle with alcohol, maybe you shouldn't go into bars. Maybe you should avoid others that have struggles too like that. Because you know what? That passage that is here, 1 Corinthians 15:33, you know what that says? It says, let me see if I can bring it up into my mind here. It says something to the effect of, don't be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals, right? Evil companionship corrupts good morals. And so again, you have to watch who you're hanging around a little bit here. All right, number six, have a consistent prayer life. Consistent prayer life. And I would include praying with your understanding, praying in the Spirit also. And then also, number seven, speak the word out of your mouth. That's what Jesus did, isn't that right? When the devil came to him and the amount of temptation there, what did he do when the enemy came? Satan came. And Satan eventually caught on and he started quoting scripture out of context, didn't he?
Yeah.
And trying to deceive that way. Satan knows the Bible, you know. He's been around a long time. If you've been around as long as he would, you know the Bible too, right? I mean, big time. He knows the Bible, and he started quoting scripture to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thought he could beat him. That's foolish, isn't it? But anyway, he started quoting scripture out of context and everything else. But Jesus knew the word of God, and he spoke God's word. He spoke the word of God, and after a while, the enemy fled. Isn't that right? And so that is an example of you and me. Speak the word. If you've got a weakness in your life, no matter what that weakness is, find scripture for it and be prepared. Be equipped with that scripture, because when the temptation comes, be speaking it out of your mouth and resist the enemy in that way. And so speak the word out of your mouth. Number eight, worship and praise God. You know, part of the song that we sang tonight, the idea of a weapon. You know, I think of, I don't remember exactly, maybe somebody can look it up real quick. It's either 1 Chronicles 20 or 2 Chronicles 20. I think it's 1 Chronicles 20 with Jehoshaphat and Judah, and the enemies had surrounded them. And what did they do? They put out the praisers first. They put out the worshipers first. And as they begin to praise the Lord, they were in confusion and the enemy was defeated. Isn't that right? And so the praising of God was an act of faith that caused the Lord to just move mightily. And God had even said through the prophet, I think the prophet's name was Azariah or Ahaziel, something like that. And I'm not a complete concordance in my brain. But anyway, the prophet said, God said through the prophet that the battle is not yours, but mine. Isn't that right? And all they did was praise God and worship God. Is it first or second? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you can read about that, all right? And so again, the power of praise and worship. And then number nine, ask God for wisdom, a plan for victory. James 1:5-8 tells us we can ask God for wisdom in the midst of trials, temptations, etc. Then 10, keep your eyes set on the blessing of overcoming. Because it says in James 1:12, it says that blessed is the man that overcomes temptation. For he will be blessed, all right? So he'll be blessed. And so look forward to the end result. Now, what should you do if you fall into sin? 1 John 1:9, confess to the Lord, right? It says in 1 John 1:9, if we sin, we confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I see in that verse, not only do we confess the sins we know, and if we'll confess the sins we know, he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That might be the ones we don't know, right? And so if we sin, confess our sin before him. And you do realize that when you confess your sin, that's not when God finds out about it. You don't understand that, right? God already knew about it, right? And so, you know, don't have it in your mind, I'm not going to confess my sin because I don't want God to know. He already knows, right? He already knows. He knows it all, right? And so you confess to the Lord. And then number two, repent. Repent, many scriptures for that. And this is defined, amongst other ways, to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. See, as your thoughts go, so goes your life in so many ways, right? Amen. As your words go, so goes your life so many ways. James 3 kind of makes that clear, isn't that right? And so, you know, you confess your sin, you repent along with that confession, and just change your mind about it and go a different direction. Do a 180 is another idea of that idea of repentance, right? Somebody said, I can't remember who it was years ago, somebody said to me, well, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it say the church needs to repent. Only the unbeliever needs to repent. Well, you know, if you look at the scriptures that I've got there, 2 Corinthians 12:21, speaking to the church and tells them to repent. And then, you know, Revelation, you know, the seven churches in Revelation, he tells most of them to repent. Isn't that right?
Right.
And so certainly, as believers, there's times when you and I need to repent and get right with God because we failed, right? But thank God for His mercy. His mercy, His loving kindness is renewed every morning. Amen. And so praise God for that and the mercy of God. Hallelujah. I'm a little over tonight, 8:06. And here I came tonight thinking, I hope I got enough to say.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.